Yeah, it's good to be back here again at Sanders Baptist. It's interesting that last time that I was here and preached, I preached on Jesus' prayer for us in John chapter 17. This time I'm preaching on another passage on Jesus' prayer. This was a passage that was suggested to me to preach on. It's Mark chapter 14. If you have a Bible or an app, I'd encourage you to open that. You can turn to Mark chapter 14. That's where we're going to be most of the morning. But once again, we're going to take a look at Jesus praying. This time he's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he's praying there because he's looking to the cross. And in a couple weeks, we're going to be celebrating Good Friday and Easter, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So it's fitting for us to begin studying here Jesus' approach to the cross. And I'd encourage you, as we approach Good Friday, that you wouldn't see that weekend just as a holiday. But I'd encourage you in the next couple of weeks that you would meditate on and let the weight of the cross, the weight of what Jesus took and bore for us on, and think about that as we approach it. As we'll see today, Jesus' approach to the cross was no holiday. It was a sorrow, it was a burden, even before he reached the cross itself. So we're going to look at Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. But before we begin, let me start with a question. Let me ask you this. Have you ever overestimated your ability to do something, whether it's a task or whatever it is? Or maybe you underestimated how difficult that task would be, how difficult, how challenging, or how much time it would take. My wife says this all the time, that I'm a chronoptimist. I don't even know if that's a real word or anything like that. A chronoptimist is someone, though, if you look at chronos, means time, and optimist, somebody who is overly optimistic about how long something's going to take to do. That's me. My projects always take longer than what I think it's going to do. She tells me, I want you to do this, or whatever. Oh, yeah, no, that's no problem. Take me a few minutes. But, you know, a couple days later, she's like, it's not done. Yeah, well, there's a few hitches along the way, right? My projects always take longer. They take more effort. Unfortunately, take more money as well, usually, than what I think. I heard this story of a teacher who overestimated her ability to predict her students. She thought she knew them well. She may not have known them as well as she thought. It was at the end of the year, last day of school, and as students sometimes do, they all brought her gifts. And they lined up to hand her the gifts. And as they came up to her and handed her the gift, it was kind of fun for her to guess what was in the package, what was in the gift that they had brought her. So first up was the son of the people who owned the local bakery. And he hands her the box, and she could tell pretty quickly by the aroma coming from the box that this was fresh baked bread. So she said, "Is this fresh baked bread?" And he said, "Wow, yes, how did you know?" And she said, "Well, I'm just a really good teacher." Next up was the daughter of the chocolate maker. And again, she held up the box, shook it a little bit, and knowing what her family did, she said, "Is it chocolates?" And the little girl just said, "Wow, how did you know?" She said, I'm just a great teacher." Next was the son of the liquor store owner. He came up, face beaming, handed her this box. It's all soggy on the bottom. So she picks it up and goes, puts her finger on it and tastes it. Is it wine? No. She goes, oh, well, takes another, a bigger taste. Is it champagne? No. Well, what is it then? It's a puppy. A lot can go wrong when we fail to understand a situation and when we overestimate our own abilities. And as we read Mark's gospel and get closer and closer to the crucifixion, we see two totally different approaches to the cross, to this road to the cross. we particularly see the difference between Jesus' approach and that of Peter and his disciples. Let's read this together. If you have your Bibles, open up. I'm reading from the NIV, but if you've got another version, that's okay. Follow along the best you can. We're going to be reading chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. It says, "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.' Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. 'Abba, Father,' he said, 'everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. 'Simon,' he said to Peter, 'are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Once more, he went away and he prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer.'" Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear the word that you've got for us this morning. As we look into the garden many years ago, remind us that this is something that happened in history. Something happened here that impacts us so totally, so eternally. Give us ears to hear what you would have us have to say to us. Help us, God, to not trust in our own strength, our own abilities, but to look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, imagine with me, if you didn't already know this story, you'd be forgiven for recalling maybe a movie that you've seen or a really good novel that you've read, an adventure. And in this movie or in this book, this story, we read that there's a hero, and he's teamed up together with these bumbling sidekicks, right? It's a typical movie story. It's a typical adventure story. And they get to this place in the story, this part of the story, where it seems like all is lost. It's the crisis point of the story. And nobody knows how this is all going to work out. Their only hope is that they would just sacrifice themselves and go straight into the fray. And they would probably be lost. And what do we see in this story? We usually see the hero. He's brave. He stands up and he goes, "I'm going to go in. I'm not afraid. I am going to go down swinging." On the other hand, we see his followers, his sidekicks. They're probably sniveling. Maybe they're crying. They're running off and hiding. But listen to the disciples in this story as Jesus warns them actually of what's coming up. It's actually right before they get to Gethsemane. And it's the opposite of what you would think in a great adventure hero story. Peter says, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same thing. You can almost see them giving each other fist bumps, high fives. "We're going to do this." They grunt a little bit maybe. I don't know. They psych themselves up. "Yes, we're ready for anything." And yet, just hours later, they're falling asleep. Later that night, when the mob comes, they run away. early that morning, Peter actually even denies knowing Jesus at all. Contrast that with Jesus' approach. It says that 11 disciples came to the garden because Judas had already gone. And he took Peter, James, and John along with him deeper into the garden. Mark says he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." Listen to the description. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. It's helpful for us to know the meaning of the Greek words that are translated here. The one translated distressed means astonished, stunned, shocked. What is it that could have shocked Jesus? The word translated troubled here means to be overcome with horror, nauseous. Imagine coming to the scene of a vehicle accident and you've discovered that it's somebody that you know and love. And you see their mangled body there. You're overcome with horror. That's what this means. This is what Jesus is feeling. Jesus' soul was overwhelmed with sorrow, he says, to the point of death. The sorrow, the weight, the horror itself nearly kills him. And then it says that Jesus fell to the ground and prayed. You see, that was not a normal way for a Jewish person to pray. Normally, they would have stood up with their hands raised, and this is how they normally prayed to God. Falling prostrate on the ground to pray was reserved for times of just immense distress. When there was no other hope, they would fall on the ground. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. I don't know if you can picture Jesus that way in the garden, crying out loud, fervent cries, tears streaming down his face. In Luke, the doctor, his account of this night says that Jesus sweated drops of blood. And that's not made up. That's an actual condition that someone under extreme stress can suffer. It's called hematidrosis. I'm not sure if I said that right. But it happens when people are in such extreme stress that the blood vessels under the skin burst and the blood mixes with the sweat as it comes out of the pores. What's going on here? This is Jesus. This is our hero. History tells us that many people have faced the prospect of death. Many people have faced the prospect of torture and martyrdom. And it appears that many of them have faced it more calmly and more fearlessly than Jesus did. That's troubling. Take Socrates in ancient Greek history. Socrates was condemned, and his punishment was to drink hemlock, a poison that would kill you, presumably painfully. But he went to his judgment drinking this poison with his followers around him, and they joked. He threw out one-liners like it was nothing as he drank the poison. In Christian history, too, we've got many stories of people going to their death for their faith. One example is Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. They were burned at the stake in Oxford, England in 1555. And they were tied side by side. And when the fire was lit at their feet, Latimer said to his friend, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." I'm sure I wouldn't be that calm facing my death, but it's still there. Why is it that many of Jesus' followers have died better than Jesus? Now, of course, the obvious answer is that he must have been facing something that none of them were facing. He was facing something more than simply death. Something happened in that garden as Jesus is praying, as he's crying out to God. Something Jesus saw, something he felt, something he sensed. And it shocked the unshockable Son of God. All of the last 3 years with his disciples, he's got his face set towards Jerusalem. He's determined. He's calm. In the face of all other kinds of tragedies and difficulties, challenges, he's the one that they're all depending on. On this night, it seems that Jesus is falling apart. What is it? He was facing something beyond physical torture and even death. Jesus was facing something so much worse that the beatings, the whip, the thorns, the nails, and the agonizing suffocation on the cross were flea bites in comparison. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus became sin on our behalf. What does that mean, that he became sin on our behalf? One, it doesn't mean that Jesus sinned. The Bible says that he was tempted, but he never sinned. He becoming human, was temptable so that he could identify with us, so that he could take our place, but he never sinned. It doesn't even mean that Jesus' nature changed at all. Some people actually believe that Jesus actually became a sinner. But the Bible doesn't give us that picture at all. Jesus' nature stayed the same. Paul was talking about something different. He was talking about a substitutionary atonement. When we look back at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the lamb at the Passover did not become sin. It took on the sin. It took on, and the sins of the people were burdened on it. It was laid on the lamb. The lamb took the punishment. Paul's talking about that same thing, a substitutionary atonement. Jesus knew that he was going to die. He knew that he was going to be a substitutionary atonement for sinners. So it's not like there was any new information in the garden here. He wasn't receiving new information. It was something he already knew. But he was beginning to experience something that he had never experienced before in all of eternity. He began to feel the weight of the pain, of the suffering, of the sorrow, and of the sin of the whole world. He began to get a bit of what he would experience fully on the cross. That isn't even the worst of it. The key to what Jesus was carrying in this prayer is at the heart of his prayer. He says, "Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me." And in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God on human evil. It's an image of divine justice poured out on injustice. For example, in Isaiah, God speaks of the cup that made you stagger, the goblet of my wrath. And you might say, well, I don't like the wrath of God. I see God as a God of love. God is love. Well, think about this. You cannot have a God who is truly loving if he also does not get angry. If you want a God of love, you also need to understand a God of wrath. A God who is angry at evil, at pain, at brokenness, at sin. And this was the cup that Jesus was holding before him. See, Jesus had forever, for all eternity, he had experienced always the perfect community, the perfect love of the Trinity. They had always been together, and he had always felt the love, the acceptance of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. They constantly, for eternity, had been there. But in the garden, he begins to experience what he will experience fully on the cross, something he has never felt before, the consequences of sin. He began to experience just a foretaste of the wrath and the separation from God. And it made him stagger. When the circumstances of life are giving you the desires of your heart, you're content. Suffering happens, we might say, when there's a gap between our desires and the actual circumstances of our life. And the bigger that gap gets, the bigger the suffering. I'm sure you can relate. I'm sure there are things in your life that you wish would happen, whether it's health, whether it's relationships, whether it's things. We know suffering. But what do we do when that gap gets too big to bear? One response is to try to change our circumstances. There's times when this is a good response. There's times when things in your life do need to be changed, and you do need to take action. Some relationships are toxic, and they need to be ended, or they need to be changed drastically. Sometimes you do need to go to the doctor when your health is not good, and you need to do something. Treatment needs to be taken. Sometimes, when your circumstances and your desires don't line up, you just need to get off your butt and do something. But many people, especially in the Western world, especially here in North America, have a pattern of dealing with suffering by constantly trying to get out of their current circumstances. When the going gets rough, they run. In fact, I would say this is a typical Western response to suffering. The Westerner sees desires as the most important thing. What I want to get. I want it now. I want to do whatever it takes to fulfill my desires. And we see that. I just heard again on the news that credit card debt in Canada is at an all-time high. Why is that? It's because the Western response is, I have a desire. I want to fulfill that desire. I'm going to change my circumstances. Why is divorce so high? I'm not happy. I'm suffering because my desires and my circumstances are not lining up. I'm going to change my circumstances and I'm going to leave this marriage. Why is pornography so highly used by so many people? I mean, it's a multi-billion dollar industry because our desires and our circumstances don't line up. And so we look for a different fantasy. We look for a different pasture. On the opposite end of the spectrum, the Eightfold Path of Buddhism teaches a completely different view, the Eastern view. When there's a gap between your desires and your circumstances, don't try to change your circumstances. Your circumstances are fated. You can't do anything about it. It's fate that makes you experience the circumstances that you do. It's your desires that are the problem. They're just an illusion. Desires need to be suppressed. And if you change your circumstances, there's no virtue in that. The virtue comes from suppressing your own desires. If we could just kill all desire in the world, we would reach enlightenment. That is the Buddhist philosophy, the Eastern philosophy. And of course, there are times when we should suppress our desires. Not all of our desires are good. Some of our desires are destructive. Some of our desires are sinful. I think it's in the book of James. It says that sin comes from our desires, taking control. But to eliminate all desire is to eliminate our ability to love. And God has made us to love. Some friends of mine who are missionaries in Thailand and in Myanmar have experienced firsthand how such an Eastern philosophy can be really cruel and loveless. One part of their ministry is to free children who either have been or are being sold into slavery. It's a huge issue over there. And sadly, the ironic thing is that they are trapped there. And for one of the reasons why many of these children have no hope is that the Buddhist perspective is that they shouldn't try to change their circumstances. That's their fate. Rather, these children are told, it's your desire to not want to be a sex slave that is their problem. If you would just suppress that desire, you wouldn't suffer anymore. The ironic thing is that that sex slavery market is driven by the Western philosophy of fulfilling our desires, and most sex tourists in Thailand come from the West. When you look at Jesus in Gethsemane, he seems to be taking the first approach. I mean, if we look at it just from the surface, he's pouring out his heart, he's crying out to God, he's praying for his circumstances to change. But then we look closer, and he's actually not taking his circumstances into his own hands. And this is prayer. God can take it when we cry out our doubts, when we cry out our pain, and we go, God, why? Change this, God. Heal this person, God. Fix this situation, God. God can take that. But in the end, what Jesus does is he hands those desires and circumstances over to the Father. He gives over control to the Father. He's submitting his desires to the will of the Father. And he says, yet not my will, but what you will. Jesus could have still aborted the mission at this point. He could have still jetted out there. He had time. He could have hired a donkey or whatever, said to disciples, let's do this. Let's go out the back door. And he could have left us to perish. But he knew that his immediate desire to be spared had to bow before his ultimate desire to spare us. Talking about desires and immediate desires, I think often what seems to be our deepest desires are really just our loudest ones. How many of us are driven just by the loudness of, man, I really want this? You know how it is. You're in pain, or you're fighting a temptation, or you really believe that having that will make you happier. And when that's so loud, it's hard to think straight. You make dumb decisions. You actually sometimes turn on the people who love you the most. I think we can all relate. We've all been there. Jesus knew that the loudest desires, those in the moment, and the temptation to follow them can sometimes take us by surprise, right? You go, oh man, I didn't mean to screw up. I really tried, but it just surprised me. They jump out. They blindside us. But that's exactly why Jesus tells his disciples, as he's praying, he comes back, he tells his disciples, watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus has been teaching them to pray all along in this ministry. He teaches them the Lord's Prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation. And the time to pray is not at the moment of temptation. Just a few chapters before, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transcendence. and there's a demon-possessed boy. And the father comes to him, "Can you heal my son? Your disciples have been trying, but they haven't been able to do it." And the disciples are standing there going, and Jesus casts out this demon, heals this boy, and the disciples go, "How come we couldn't do it?" And Jesus says, "This kind can only come out by prayer." And the slight detail that we often fail to notice is that Jesus doesn't pray. He casts out this demon, but it doesn't say, Mark doesn't say that he prayed there. And we might go, well, it was Jesus. So that's why he could do it. It was Jesus. But I don't think that that's the truth. I think the truth is that Jesus had a pattern, a rhythm of prayer, of going to God, of humbling himself, watching and praying. And when the moment came, when the power was needed, it was there. A prayerless life is a powerless life. You see, here's the key difference between Jesus' approach and the approach of the disciples. They were boasting, we'll never leave you, Jesus, even if we have to die. They trusted in their own strength. Jesus had a pattern of going to God, spending time in prayer, trusting completely in his Father. When this hour of suffering came, they fell asleep. He prayed. And I think, I mean, so many of us are like that. When the tough stuff comes, I see it all the time. We're too stressed. We're too busy. We can't do community groups. I don't know what you guys call them here. We're going to skip church because I'm just too tired. When where we should be running to is to God, to his people, to the family of faith. And when the moment of decision came, they ran away. And Jesus, on the other hand, says, "Not what I will, but what you will." A lot can go wrong when we fail to understand a situation and we overestimate our own abilities. Jesus says, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be alert. Don't depend on your own strength." Why did Jesus call Peter and James and John deeper into the garden with him? I think it's because Peter and James and John, they were the leaders of the group. They would one day influence the rest of them. And Jesus knew what they were going to do. He said before they got to Gethsemane, "You're going to fall. You're going to run away. You're going to abandon me." So why does he bring them in there? I think because he knew that sometimes the only way we learn is by falling flat on our face. And they would one day influence the others to trust God. Peter remembered this. He remembered the sting of failure. And years later, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he reminds believers that he's discipling. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Watch and pray. Watch and pray. I read a tweet this week, which is true. And it says, Prayer is the difference between you fighting for God and God fighting for you. Jesus comes back to his disciples three times, which really shows his compassion for his disciples. He is literally in the middle of carrying the burden of the world on his shoulders, and he comes back to check on his disciples. If you ever wonder what Jesus, in the midst of everything in the world that God is doing, if you ever wonder how he feels about you, he loves you. He has compassion on you. He has grace on you. That's what he does with his with his disciples. And not because he's going, guys, I need you to pray. Jesus doesn't need us to pray. He's not dependent on our prayers, but he knows. He cares for his disciples, and he goes, I know that you need to trust in the Father. You need to be on your knees. If Jesus needed to pray in the face of this great temptation, how much more do we need to be on our knees always? Prayer is the difference between you fighting for God and God fighting for you. Who would you rather have on your side? Me or God? That should be a no-brainer question, but let me wrap up by saying, Aaron and the band can come up. Jesus doesn't deny his emotions here. He doesn't deny his desires. He doesn't suppress them. But he puts them into God's hands. He puts them into the Father's hands as if to say, I know that the desires of my heart, even though in the immediacy feels like only escaping would fulfill my desires, I know, I trust that they will only ultimately be satisfied eventually in you, Father. I will trust and obey. I will put myself in your hands and I will go forward. And in the midst of suffering, he obeys for the love of the Father and for the love of us. And when you see that, what Jesus has done, instead of perpetually denying your desires or changing your circumstances, you also will be able to trust the Father in your suffering. Lay your desires and your circumstances in your hand. You will be able to trust that because Jesus took that ultimate cup. You don't have to. Your deepest desires and your actual circumstances are going to keep converging until that day when they meet perfectly in heaven. That love, whose obedience is wide and long and high and deep enough to dissolve the mountain of rightful wrath, the cup, is the love that you have been looking for all along. It's the love that your heart actually desires, ultimately. No family love, no friend love, no mother love, no spousal love, no romantic love. Nothing could possibly satisfy you like that. All those other kinds of loves will let you down. This one never will. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your incredible love. This love that would burn with wrath because you see evil and sin and brokenness that destroys us and dishonors you. And yet this incredible love that instead of letting us drink that cup, you take it on yourself. You drink the cup yourself. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Words are not enough to express the gratitude that we need to have, that you would die for wicked sinners. We thank you. Amen.